But let me start by just telling you a bit of a story about an event that happened 2 weeks ago. This will give something of an introduction to me and help you understand me. 2 weeks ago, I had in my diary a meeting at 10 o'clock in the morning that I had to be at, and it had various names in it of people I was meeting. I didn't recognise any of the names, and I didn't have a clue why the meeting was on, and I didn't have a clue why I was meant to be there, but I just turned up because it was in my diary and someone had put it there. So I turned up and I went to this meeting. Have you ever had that kind of thing? Has that ever happened to you? No, okay, all right, so it's just me. So I'm at this meeting, and I figure, ordinarily, if this ever happened to me, what would be the best strategy? Just ask what the meeting's about, yes? But I wanted to bluff my way through it, so I kind of decided I wouldn't say anything because they'd travel up from Sydney, and, you know, it kind of is a bad look when people travel a long way to come and see you, and you don't know who they are and why they're there and whether it's important or not. So I decided to bluff, and I sat down, and how are you, and talking and hoping that something would come out and about why we're here and what we're doing, and nothing did. There was a couple of minutes went past where I had no clue still while I was there. And then one of the guys said, why don't you pray for us? And have you ever had that occasion where, like in about 2 seconds, about 10 minutes worth of thinking goes through your head? And so I went through this process. I thought, pray. What do I pray for? Ordinarily, the person who opens a meeting in prayer prays about the meeting and what we're doing here, but I don't know what the meeting's about. How about I pray a general prayer just about the things of Christ and the growth of the gospel and so on? And then I thought, what if they're non-Christians? Well, that wouldn't be bad because I'll be praying about Jesus. But what if they're here because they're journalists who are angry at the extension of the work and they don't want to see it go forward? So I'm kind of, and I went, how about he prays for us? So all that happened very quickly. And then this man prayed, and I'm hoping through his prayer. And after 2 minutes of his prayer, he gave no clue again why the meeting was on. So I'm still at a loss to the whole thing. And 5 minutes in, I finally worked out what it was all about. And it was a good meeting to be at. I was glad I was there and it was very significant and so on. But there's something about me. That inspire you to be with us today? trust me. There's lots of stuff going on in my life that I'm working out what to do. And I want to encourage you with the reality that we are all journeying. And we're seeking to serve the Lord, I trust. I'm seeking to serve the Lord. And as we come together like this, I want to encourage you that there will be lots of things I say that sound like I'm an expert. But you need to push back, all right? I want to engage in a conversation. I don't know many of you, and my guess is that you're all in different places. I'm going to push pretty hard on the different places you're in, and I'm going to get some backs up. I'm going to actually stir, my intention is to stir each of you. And so I want you to actually engage with me on this stuff. All right? The issues are too important for us to sit quietly. So let's push around. Now, I'm going to lay out all of what I'm going to be talking about. I am here to stir, provoke, and encourage and push you. I want to share God's heart for what we do, but I do it with the utmost admiration for the role that you're involved in. 1 Timothy 3. He who desires the task of an overseer desires a noble task. It is a profoundly important work that each of you, each of us are involved in. What we're engaged in as leaders is, what better work could you be involved in? Is that right? I was speaking somewhere once, I don't know, in the country of New South Wales, and after I gave a talk, someone came up to me and gave me a note. And the note said, it was a quote from Spurgeon, and initially I didn't know how to take this, but the quote said, do not stoop from being a preacher to become a king. Now that is, initially I wasn't sure whether he was saying good, bad, helpful, I don't know, but anyway, it's a great statement, isn't it? Don't stoop from being a preacher to become a king. Preaching the gospel. You know, I Skype with various people, and one of the men I was Skyping with, I'm trying to support him in what he's doing and so on. He was talking to me about some of the stuff that helped him get through a tough patch. He'd been reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on preaching, Preachers and Preaching, that very old book, but one worth reading. And he said he'd gone through a patch of depression, and not chemical depression, but just depressed about the work and so on. And he said, I read this book, and what it did for me, it reminded me again about the nature of the work I'm in, how it's a heart work that no one else on our planet can engage in except gospel people. And it helped me appreciate how beautiful it is, the feet of those who bring good news. And so he realized again that the spiritual work matters desperately. The human heart needs it desperately. There's no one else who can actually reach that part of a human heart except those that bring the gospel of good news. And so that stirred him to keep going. What we do is the greatest work imaginable. It's not obvious from the conditions most of us operate in. The cars we drive, the houses we have, the paycheck we take home doesn't scream we're very significant, yeah? But it's not meant to. We're meant to live by faith, not sight. So I'm here to encourage you, but I'm also here to push. So here it comes. We can do what we're doing much better. Here's the big thing. If we do things better, we will see a greater impact for the gospel in this land. And by better, I don't just mean work harder, I mean work smarter. Some of us do need to work harder. Some of us just need to stop doing dumb things. My contention is that if we take responsibility to initiate changes, then we will see the work go ahead. Now, I don't know if I can actually manage this or not, but let me see what... Friends, if we actually work at initiating changes that the way we do what we do, how we do it, we will see the gospel penetrate into our country more than it is at present. And when I say initiate, I mean it intentionally, because sometimes changes are forced upon you. Circumstantial growth can actually force you to need to make changes. Say revival occurs, a great movement of the Spirit. The apostles, it's interesting, they were forced to make changes. Do you remember how in Acts chapter 6 they had to actually rework the leadership structure? Well, that was forced on them by virtue of the circumstances of God pouring out his Spirit in such a wonderful way and seeing growth occur. In times of revival, that may well happen to us as we need to actually make changes in response. But outside of those times, what do we do? Well, we just pray that revival happens. We pray that God raises up another Billy Graham. No. If we initiate changes, if we do things differently than we have been doing them, growth will happen. Spiritual growth. Growth in numbers of people converted. Growth in the maturity of our people. Behind that comment is the conviction that critical to the growth of the gospel in this country is us changing. Look at some words from an American, but we can all bear with that. Lovely brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at this. After almost two decades of careful investigation of the North American church, it's my growing conviction that the way pastors manage themselves as church leaders is the single most important cause for the failure of the churches to perform in the way God requires and in the way the Holy Spirit would empower them to accomplish. Now, it's an old book. It's actually not a bad book. It's a helpful book to chase up. But there is an extraordinary indictment. Now, I'm not as vastly experienced as Carl George, but I can tell you as I move around the place, I think the truth of it is readily seen in many of our ministries. Now, that ought to add pressure, but I want to suggest to you it creates an opportunity, doesn't it? We can actually see the gospel flourish further if we do something. Now, I'm going to unpack all of that in the next couple of sessions together. But as I do it, I want to issue a warning. So I've got two big chunks that I want to deal with in this first session. So we're going to press on through a whole lot of material. So bear with me. I figure you're new, fresh. It's morning. You can cope. I want to issue a warning as we come into all of this. It's a warning I issue often. It's you may have heard it from me before, and I don't apologize for that. I think it's so important that we keep this warning before us. I want to actually pump up your passion to see the gospel grow in our country. I want to have you with a passion to see the gospel grow. But as I do that, I am deeply concerned that you appreciate how dangerous it is to have a passion for growth. I want you to see how dangerous it is to have a passion for growth. As soon as you want to see your church grow, you are in danger. Danger of shaping all that you do to make it attractive. Danger of doing what you do to win a hearing. And some have said it's easy. They've said, look, methods can change, but the message never does. And that little kind of easy statement gets rolled around. Let's just change the message, methods, but keep the message the same. That is totally naive, isn't it? The fact is, methods are entwined with the message. The message and the methods are so bound up to one another. And in fact, many ways, the method is our message. You can't simply, sometimes, most of the time, pull them apart. And you know what? Our most dangerous people are our passionate evangelists. So as you look around the Christian landscape, the people you need to watch most carefully are people who are passionate evangelists. And in fact, actually, just a nuance, and actually you need to be most careful with the people who run big churches who go around conferences talking about how to grow churches. And actually the ones who warn you about themselves are the ones who are really, really dangerous. But it's the evangelists who are the most dangerous people. Actually, and a nuance in that, the evangelist who is most sensitive to the non-Christian, they are really scary dangerous. The non-Christian, the evangelist who is very attuned to the feelings and the reactions and the emotions of the unconverted person, they are very, very dangerous. They're dangerous because they are more susceptible to speaking about the gospel in ways that is least offensive and culling things out to make it as most attractive. Cultural relevance is the other one. We in our church work very hard to be culturally relevant. So most of our churches, one of our little problems, one of our big problems, but it's a very small thing, is that a lot of our churches are like time warps. It's like walking back into the 1970s, 1960s, isn't it? And, the whole vibe of the place just is weird. It just feels like, there are men wearing safari suits. What is that? I mean, just you've got this whole, there are banners, they're crocheted tablecloths. I just burn them all. Any crocheted tablecloth, get rid of them. Because it just feels like you're walking back into the 1950s, yeah? And this place is run by, well, who crochets today? My grandmother. Do you know, like, it just, now, it, see, already you're thinking, oh, who's this guy? Anyway, look, so there are real problems culturally with us as churches, but here's the danger. There is deeply entwined with a pursuit of cultural relevance the seeds of our destruction. Deeply entwined with that pursuit are the seeds of our destruction. Because sometimes, often, to be true to Christ, you have to stand against culture. You have to lose relevance and speak against the purveyors of what is acceptable. In fact, have a look at a text, Hebrews 11. Come with me. I want to show you I'm not expounding particular passages. I'm going to work theologically through various issues with you in the next couple of sessions. But have a look with me at chapter 11 of Hebrews. I want you to notice two ways in which Moses is described, two descriptors that are used of him. The first one's obvious. The second one, if you just reflect a little bit more on it, it's quite profound. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He chose to be mistreated. Now, you kind of get that, don't you? Slaves, he chooses to give up all of pleasures and actually go and settle with a group who don't have those pleasures anymore and suffer with them. You get that. But look at the second one. Because he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. He regarded disgrace. Now, isn't that interesting? That is to say, for Moses, identifying with the people of God didn't just bring him a loss of privilege and opportunity, it brought him a loss of reputation. that what it is? It brought him disgrace, not just suffering, so that he was now no longer acceptable amongst the cultural elite in Egypt. You can see how, in fact, the cultural elite would despise the Israelite slaves, and now Moses has joined them. He's gone. Listen to him. He has lost touch with what matters. Do you know they were the ancient hipsters, you could say? And Moses has walked away from them. Do you know, in fact, his choice is just the choice of Christ. Come and have a look at Hebrews 13. Look at verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Now, there's something significant being said there, isn't there? Outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city to make people holy through his own blood. What is he saying by saying he went outside the city? It's saying he went to the place of disgrace. He turned his back on what Moses turned his back on, the privilege, the acceptance, the place amongst the elite. And he went to the place of being disgraced. And look at verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Do you see? We are to pursue bearing the disgrace that he bore. That makes it very difficult to continue to pursue cultural acceptability. It's very hard to do that if you're actually going to follow Christ, isn't it? The gospel is a message that almost by design will lose you your cultural credibility. And if it doesn't, you've got to question the gospel you're preaching. The gospel is by definition offensive to our world, isn't it? Well, you shorten down the gospel. One of the very brief expressions of the gospel is what? Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a very quick summary of the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what is that? Well, that's fighting words, isn't it? Jesus Christ is Lord. You're not. You lay down your weapons. The essence of the gospel is a message that calls for repentance. And so among those who are perishing, it's therefore the stench of death. The gospel doesn't add to the life of the culture that you already have. It demands a person dies to self and takes up their cross and follows Jesus. This is a very different message to let's make our churches culturally relevant. Because bound up with that is the seeds of disaster. You know, the evidence that the message of the gospel is being preached well, evidence that the message of the gospel is being preached faithfully and well, is repentance and faith and hostility. You just can't have one without the other. Repentance and faith and hostility. Now, all of this is very hard for people who are most passionate about growth. Is that right? Because I want my church to be successful. I want it to grow big. And so I don't want a message that actually turns people off. I don't want a message that creates hostility. I want a message that everyone loves. Do you see? But first and foremost, we are prophets of God. That's who we are. We are speaking to a world that is opposed to God, and we aren't, forgive this. No, well, don't, I don't, bear with me as I say this. We aren't sent to be friends with the city. We aren't sent to be friends with the city. Well, we're to care for, well, we're not to care for the city. We're to care for the people of the city. We're to love the people of the city and the country. We're to love people wherever they are. You know, an American author raised a question in a book, why is the gospel of love dividing America? There's an assumption built into that question, why is the gospel of love dividing America? The assumption is that if the gospel was the gospel of love, it should produce warm feelings and affection for those that bring it. Makes you wonder, of course, why they crucified Jesus. You know, like, if he just was about loving everyone. Others have pushed, quite rightly, the reverse question. Why wouldn't a gospel of the lordship of Jesus divide America? After all, didn't someone say about coming to bring division? Do you know? I seem to remember somewhere in the Bible it's saying that. Friends, get hold of this. You cannot be in ministry if you need to be liked. Now, you ought not be in ministry if you're not aware that people don't like you. It probably speaks of another problem as well, doesn't it? Got some kind of psychological fault there. But you can't be in ministry if you need to be liked. Because you need to make a choice. I find this. You need to make a choice daily, almost, in every sermon, in every pastoral conversation, in every decision you make. You need to make a decision about whose favour matters most to you. And it's critical because, here it is, we can so minister the gospel in one generation for the purpose of gaining a crowd to church that we can destroy the work of the gospel in the next generation. Or, to put it conversely, we can stand for the truth of the gospel in one generation at great cost to growth, and yet stir the next generation to take seriously that which matters most, the truth of Christ. One of the best illustrations I can think of in this, and this says something about my world, so bear with this one as well, it's a previous Archbishop of Sydney, Anglican Archbishop of Sydney, Marcus Lone. Sir Marcus Lone. He was Archbishop when the Pope came out to Australia in a visit. And when the Pope came out, he called for a gathering of all the religious leaders to pray with him. And it was an expression of ecumenical spirit, that we'd all be together in this experience. And the Archbishop of Sydney refused to participate. It was a huge, huge furor, because you had all kinds of things. You had the papers kind of having a go at the Archbishop, who refused to join together with others, and how unloving and uncharitable that is. But then you had crowds of people in churches, in Anglican churches, angry at their leader for being so negative, so divisive, so uncharitable himself. And how can I bring my friends if you're going to be like this to this church now? So it was a huge problem for many people. But here's the deal. The health of the next generation was at stake. And his determination to make a stand like that, when understood and recognised biblically, actually stiffened the backbone of generations of men and women who have gone out to preach the gospel faithfully. And I can say I'm the fruit of his stand. Do you see? You see, you can minister the gospel in a way in one generation that it destroys the work in the next. And we are seeing that in denominations all around the world. Or you can so stand for the truth in one generation that you actually establish the work for generations to come. Passion for growth is very dangerous. But as dangerous as it is, you can't actually live without a passion for growth. You can't not have it. You know, when I'm talking about passion for growth there too, just to be clear, I'm talking about not just passion for mature spiritual growth, I'm talking about passion for numerical growth. And I want to unpack this with you today. As dangerous as it is, you can't live without it. And I'm going to give you five reasons plus one why you have to have a passion for growth. Now, you might just say, isn't that six reasons? Now, I'll explain why I've made it five plus one when I get to the plus one, all right, and see if we can actually make sense of it as we go through. Here's five reasons plus one that make it crystal clear in my mind why passion for growth has to be part of our hearts, why growth has to be our agenda, despite how dangerous it is. All right? Let me take you to the first one. First one is the reality of heaven and hell. After this life, there is a hell. Eternal condemnation of those that reject God. There's a heaven. Both will last forever. Both are real. Both are eternally serious. You can't read Jesus without a sense that he lived with a scene secondary to the unseen. You can't read Jesus without seeing that he was gripped by the unseen realities of heaven and hell. You just do an exercise through Matthew's gospel, just read your way through. Just to pick a couple out. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Just this urgent passion. What good is it to gain the whole world, yet lose your soul? I'll tell you who you should fear. Don't fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more. Fear the one who after killing the body can cast the soul into hell. I tell you, fear him. There is a man who is obsessed about eternal realities. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better to go into life maimed than into hell whole. Jesus had this eternal perspective. Don't toil for that which perishes. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The Apostle Paul, life matters little to me but that I. You read Jesus, he lived under these great realities. You read the apostles, they were gripped by these great realities. And when you grasp these great realities, it changes you. It brings clarity about what I'm to be about. I'll give you the second one, biblical vision. When you read the scriptures constantly, you come to Ephesians 1. Let's just do it quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. I don't want to assume you know this stuff, but Ephesians chapter 1, have a look there at verse 9 and 10. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Not the mysterious will, but the will that he hasn't let us know about yet. He's now made it known so we can know what it is. What's the will that he has? What is it that he wants to see happen, that he will purpose to occur? What he wants to see happen is it will reach its effect when times have reached their fulfillment. Verse 10, what is it? To bring unity in all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. To bring all things together in Christ, to be summed up in Christ is the language literally. It's to be bound up in Christ. And of course, as you read through the book of Ephesians, the church, the gathering of Jew and Gentile together in one new man, is the earthly visible expression of that great purpose being fulfilled. It's a purpose of God that he intended from the creation, from before the creation. It's a concern for every nation. It's a concern for every nation to be brought under and in Christ. And it's a concern you get in Colossians chapter 1. Let's flip over to Colossians chapter 1, a passage and verse I trust you're aware of too. But I love this verse 28 and 29 of chapter 1. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Now, what you don't notice, but in the Greek language, in the original, three times in that verse is everyone mentioned. We've dropped out one because it makes it just too repetitive, but Paul's going, everyone. I want everyone. I work and labour for everyone. God's vision is extensive, all nations, and intensive, every single person. It isn't trivial or small, his vision. When you grasp that truth, it changes the way you think about your life and what matters. I'll give you the third one, the fact of the cross. Jesus died on a cross while still a young man. His life was cut short before it really got going. Now, before he's 40. Young. Now, that tells you something about competing priorities, doesn't it? Because here it is. For Jesus, he could have healed every single sickness. He could have gone through every single hospital, didn't exist, but every leper colony. He could have emptied every one of them. He could have used his years fruitfully to change, fix up, repair. He could have done all of that. And instead, he keeps going towards the cross. He pauses, responding to need every now and then out of compassion because his heart breaks for it, but he says no constantly as he heads towards the cross. And the fact that he made that choice in light of other options says something powerfully important. It says that what the cross was about is far more important or far more foundational, far more urgent than any other good he could have done. What was the cross about? Well, it was about a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem that at root led to every other problem. And that spiritual problem was enmity of God because of our sin. So what Jesus went to the cross to do was to bring forgiveness. Reconciliation between God and humanity. To rescue us from eternal hell. And restore us to relationship with the Father. There was a primacy and an urgency about that work for Jesus that overrode every other concern. It didn't mean he didn't do anything else, but he kept turning aside from it to get to that work. And it says something more about the Father. The Father, God the Father, gives up his only child to death on a cross. What can matter so much? That you would give up, I've got children. You know, I send them off to their death. Well, I would only do that for something that was desperately important. God the Father sends his only Son. Why? Because he so loves the world that he seeks eternal life for our world. It wasn't a hobby for the Father. It wasn't just one thing he did. It was the central thing, the big thing, the consuming thing. When you grasp the cross, when you clip very clearly the nature of the cross and what it was about and the cost it was to the Father and the Son to achieve the work of the cross, that brings clarity. I'll give you the fourth. The brevity of life. When you see the reality of heaven and hell, you see the biblical vision of God, you see the cross of Jesus at the age he went there, and you add to that the fact that our lives are only here for a moment. Each of you are here and then gone very quickly. What are we going to give ourselves to that short moment? A moment that exists in the context of eternity at rest with God. Just grasp that. You have a holiday stored up for you. You've got world travel stored up for you. You've got all the pleasures waiting for you. It's coming. You don't have to grasp them now. It's only a short time. These momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that will outweigh them all. Your labour in the Lord is not in vain. There's so many things that we can give ourselves to, that we can invest our time in, but they'll fade. They'll be short-lived. They'll perish. I'll give you the fifth one. Love. The scriptures ooze with the love of God for his world. A love that focuses on issues of salvation and forgiveness. Do you know, you get that beautiful picture of Jesus outside Jerusalem pleading for them to come. How I long to gather you, but you weren't willing. You get the beautiful picture, don't you, of the Father with the prodigal son. There's the heart of God, longing to see the Son return and welcome him. A love that meant God gave his only Son. How can you be close to the love of God for his lost world and not grow in your love for the same lost world? And it will not do, Reformed brothers and sisters, it will not do to imagine that God will be glorified in both judgment and salvation, and so whatever happens, God will be glorified. God will be glorified in both, but he delights in saving, and judgment is his strange work. He doesn't delight in both the same way, and neither should we. It's a terrible problem amongst us that we can live with complacency about the lostness of people because at least God will be glorified in their judgment. He will be. But is it Isaiah 28? It's his strange work. I love these words of Richard Baxter. Let me read them to you at length. So bear with me on this one. Oh, sirs, surely if you had all conversed with neighbour death as often as I had done, and has often received the sentence in yourselves, you would have an unquiet conscience if not a reformed life as to your ministerial diligence and fidelity. And you would have something within you that would frequently ask you such questions as these: is this all thy compassion for lost sinners? Wilt thou do no more to seek and to save them? Shall they die and be in hell before thou wilt speak to them one serious word to prevent it? Shall they there curse thee forever that thou didst no more in time to save them? Such cries of conscience are daily ringing in my ears, though the Lord knows I have too little obeyed them. How can you choose, when you are laying a corpse in the grave, but to think with yourselves, here lieth the body, but where is the soul? And what have I done for it before it departed? It was part of my charge. What account can I give of it? O sirs, is it a small thing to answer such questions as these? It may seem so now, but the hour is coming when it will not seem so. These five things for me, and you might have others, and there's undoubtedly others. People have raised various questions with me about others, but these five things I think are powerful conceptual engines that bring clarity to a ministry and bring energy and drive. And all of it is topped up by the sixth, which is not one of the five. And I'll tell you why. Do you know, you've seen icebergs, and I don't remember the proportions, but you can tell me which one. You know, the iceberg sits above the water because most of it's under the water. What is it, 9/10 or something? I don't know. Is it something? Well, let's call it 5/6. Because what I want to suggest to you is that those five things are like the bulk of the iceberg that causes one thing to pop up above the surface. And I'll tell you what that one thing is. It's the couple of imperatives in the New Testament. Matthew 28. The final words of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations. Why does Matthew 28 exist? Well, those words of Matthew 28. Because of those five big things. And the death and resurrection of Jesus, the establishment of him as Lord of heaven and earth through his vicarious sin-bearing death. Because of all of that, he says, go and make disciples. Not go and preach the gospel. We'll come to this next session. But go and make disciples. There's a big difference there. Now, what else could he have said given those five truths? Go and be the best golfer you can be? It's absurd, isn't it? Go and be the best executive you can be? He says, go and make disciples. Paul, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Give yourself to the labour in the Lord. Your labour in the Lord is not about these imperatives. Now, I draw attention to the separation of these five and the imperatives for this theological point. All right? It's possible to do some work through the Bible and come up with an inference about what we should be doing. What I mean by that is, it's possible to kind of discern theological moods and movements and ideas throughout the whole flow of the Bible and then draw an inference from them about what priorities we should have in life. You know, one of them most recently is the continuity between this age and the age to come. Now, it's possible to make much of the continuities that might be suggested in the Bible between this age and the age to come, and then draw an inference, because if those continuities exist, the inference should be that therefore you can actually make what you do here now be significant for the future in your arts and so on and so forth, and draw some inferences about how you ought to have attitudes towards those various activities. But here's the problem for me. If your inferences from a particular view of a theological understanding of certain things isn't given expression in imperatives in the New Testament, you've got to question whether your inference is correct. I said that too quickly? What I find is, if I'm creating a whole kind of inferring from all kinds of stuff that we ought to really be about this, and I don't find the New Testament giving me a command to be about that, I might not be wrong, but gee, I've got to be careful. But the point here is this. those five things that I've drawn an inference from rise to the surface in an imperative. Make disciples. I know I'm on solid ground. And numbers. I think I'm a long way from being done. And numbers. Let me give you numbers. You know, I want to give you some logic on why numbers matter and then note the Bible. The logic is this. The gospel is about conversion, seeing people saved. We agreed. And conversion, salvation, is to the end that people are made part of the body of Christ, which is the church, Colossians 1. So the gospel is necessarily about church growing. Followed? Numerically. There's the logic, but note the Bible. Have a look at Acts. How many Acts chapter 2? Just a quick taste time. Look at verse 41. After the first sermon by Peter, where he brings the glory of what Christ has done to the Jewish crowd there, people from all nations. Verse 40, look at that, chapter 2, verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Do you notice that? The Bible talks about numbers. And then it does it again in chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and enjoying the favor, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. You get numbers of times throughout the book of Acts mention of numbers. And it's not incidental. I tell you why it's not incidental, because the numbers proclaim the victory of the gospel. It's actually in the flow of Luke Acts. Luke 24 is the Luke and Great Commission, where forgiveness will be preached to all nations. And notice that it's not just it's forgiveness. The gospel is about seeing people forgiven. So the book of Acts opens with this message that forgiveness is now being established. People are being saved and added to the church. I want to urge us to take great care with some of our rhetoric. I was at a conference last year, and a good friend of mine, one of the speakers, said, well, of course, it's not about numbers. Now, bless him, after a conversation together, he publicly repented. And how can it not be about numbers? When numbers means souls saved. Now, perhaps the line simply means we're not to be defining our success as simply about numbers. We're not to get proud about our numbers. But if that's what the language means, say that. But to say it's not about numbers, imagine you're the captain of a rescue vessel rushing towards a ferry disaster with thousands of people in the water. And as you kind of come up towards the crowds of people flooding around the water in this freezing cold, and you gather the crew together and you say, just before we get there, I just got to tell you, it's not about numbers. Wouldn't that be weird? Wouldn't every crew member be going, oh, what are you talking about? Friends, that's why the book of Acts is full of numbers. The five things plus one. Christ-like ministry is the one that is passionately concerned with winning people to Christ and growing people in Christ, and so keeping people in Christ to the end. It is imperative that we are clear about this. Because clarity is power in ministry. If there's anything I bring to the work, it's clarity. I've always been crystal clear on what matters. I'm razor focused on what matters. And what matters is growth numerically and spiritually. And how can you be otherwise when you see the five things plus one? My life's ambition is to make disciples. You boil my life down, that's the driver. I mean, there's time for other things. I do hobbies and sport and so on, and you know, yes. But there's this irrepressible core to my being, which is to see disciples made. And I sense this priority is making leaders in the Christian church today out of fashion. Now, I don't know if that's the case here in Perth, but do you sense it? There seems to be a shift to a broader sense of what ministry should be about. And with that in mind, I just want to issue a warning. The language of transform the city is very problematic. It's very problematic. There's no imperative in the New Testament to transform the city. Win the people to Christ, yes. And whether that brings transformation, but my task is not to change the city culturally and socially. It's to win people to Christ, to mature them in Christ, that yes, they might live different lives now in Christ. You know, five things plus that one I think makes it impossible to avoid this priority. There is the reality that in the New Testament some things are prioritized over other things. You have to own that. 1 Corinthians 7, one of the reasons Paul says whether you become single or married is because of the primacy of labouring for the Lord. He says something is more important than something else. It affects, getting all of this affects all you do. It affects your preaching. You cannot, once you grasp this kind of stuff, you can't get up in front of a crowd of people with the scriptures in front of you and not feel like you're speaking to people on the precipice of hell with the very means by which they can be saved eternally, and not speak differently. Yes? We are not just informing people. We're not just explaining syntax and grammar. We are in the business of rescuing people from eternal condemnation and hell. Every time you stand up, heaven and hell's at stake. Keep that clear. I love it. Al Stewart's got this great illustration. He works with me in the Geneva world of church planning that we're doing around the country. And Al has this great illustration. He says, have you seen the air hostess or whatever we meant, air steward, who is in the plane when you're sitting on the tarmac, does the safety thing? And you put your seatbelt on and the thing, you know, does all this. And he said, imagine you're 10K up and a wing falls up and they give the safety talk then. Would it have a different tone? Now, when you preach, you're not on the tarmac. Do you see? Preach differently. Now, let me apply it to us and then finish. Let me apply it. Some of us, the young amongst us, let me apply it to you. You most readily will be absorbed in the culture around you. And you need the first part of today's talk more than the other part. You need the bit about the dangers of being passionate about growth. The gospel you need to grasp is a challenge. It won't make you popular. It won't bring you respect. You know, Fred Nile. I don't always agree with everything Fred Nile does. I saw him on Q&A. But I tell you this, he stands for Christ, doesn't he? Now, young brothers and sisters, young leaders, do not publicly distance yourself from brothers to gain friendship with the world. Don't critique other Christians so that non-Christians will think better of you. What a dreadful thing to do. Lots of churches are terribly out of touch. It's true. You need to go there for 5 years and learn to deal with the shame with the people of God. And learn to appreciate that we're doing a ministry that's not about you being liked and respected by all your cool friends. Do you see? The church is to be the pillar of truth where discernment is exercised, disciplines are enacted. It won't make you hip or attractive. Pray for strength, young men and women, to be clear thinking and firm. Pray you'll resist the need to be liked throughout your years of ministry, because it won't go away, this need to be liked. It continues. Pray that you can get over needing to be friends with everyone. Drink deeply of the biblical picture of the suffering servant who went outside the city. Drink deeply of that. And work with older men and women who have lived that life and learn from them. I'll give you, there's young, you need that. Old, anyone over 45, we'll call it that. As we age, I know, deal with it. You just have to come to terms with it. As we age, it's possible to get stuck. The ministry has been hard. Our hopes and dreams have not been realised. We're worn down. It's possible to lose vision and settle for what has been called satisfactory underperformance. Satisfactory. Church is still working. Bills are being paid. A little bit less each year. People are coming. Satisfactory. I've got a house, a car, a job, but it's underperforming. We haven't seen a convert in years. No one actually testifies to their life being transformed and changed in this place. Satisfactory, but it's underperforming. Now, we tell ourselves excuses that although we haven't seen any converts, we are being faithful. When really we're being either lazy or poor stewards. You need the second truth. The gospel, those five truths, have got to fire in you a heart that longs to see numbers and spiritual change. But let me finish by being encouraging. Urgent passion brings pressures on to be about growth, but it does bring real encouragement and a strengthening, because, friends, we're involved in something eternally significant. The work you are involved in is eternally significant. There's no other group you could say that to. Our role as leaders, preachers, teachers is crucially important. It's life and death important. Watch your life and doctrine closely, for by them you'll save both yourself and your hearers. If we're going to keep at this work through stresses and grief and pain and struggle, and we know all about it, you've got to keep this spiritual perspective in mind. People need Christ more than they need anything else. How about I pray? Father, we do ask, please, that you might give us the strength to be clear about what really matters, and that you might give us the strength to stand firm through all the pressures and tensions and temptations. Please, we pray, bless our work, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.